The Old Testament, the book of Judges, chapter 2. After the death of Joshua, the first chapter of Judges told the sorry tale of the failure of most of the tribes of Israel to possess their territory and drive out the Canaanite, preferring in their unbelieving weakness to let the Canaanites remain, and even accommodating themselves to their presence, and doubtless to some of their ways, which is precisely the opposite of what God intended for them when he promised to give them the land of Canaan. The land was to be purged of their vile influence, since the cup of God's wrath and vengeance, which had been filling up since the time of Abraham, as we read in Genesis 15, was now full to overflowing. And they were commanded to rid the land of this vile people. It occurs to me to remark, by the way, that perhaps the calling of the Lord's people to execute judgment, either in deed or word, may be exceedingly controversial. For a spirit of alleged human compassion may so seize them. This is what we were talking to the little ones about this morning, when it says right through the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3 to the end of the letter to the Hebrews, that one day Jesus is going to put his foot upon his enemies. A spirit of alleged human compassion may so seize men, even Christian men, believing men, that they dare to refrain from fulfilling the Lord's command to judge and punish. And that is a particular command in a so-called Christian country for magistrates. Read the Westminster Confession of Faith about that. We remember the command of the prophet Elisha, 2 Kings 13, his command to King Jehoash of the northern kingdom to strike the ground with arrows to symbolize the defeat of the threatening Assyrians, the people from Aram, from Damascus. And the king struck the ground with his arrows in his hand but three times. And the prophet was angry. He said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times. Not fully and not finally." Now, of course, this is doubtless a vexed subject, as perhaps some felt it this morning, because it is far easier for us to be vindictive than charitable and restrained, being the kind of creatures we are. And when we become Christians, we think we must put away these harsh thoughts and deeds. They don't belong to Christ. But they do, if the scripture says that Christ is waiting up in heaven, sitting next to his Father, to put his feet on his enemies. What's that but punishment and judgment? And when he comes the second time, he comes to do two things. He comes fully to redeem his own, and punish and judge and damn the rest. That's what he's coming for. Let's have a little of that in the Advent season. But you won't hear much of that, although you can read much of it in Christmas carols. They are far more Christian than the people who sing them today. And yet, you see, when grace takes over, the last thing in the world we want to consider is judgment. As if the two were incompatible. They are not. They are not. How could they be when Christ returns to administer the one, mercy to his own people, and execute the other, judgment, and comes to do them together in one composite action of salvation and judgment? Of course, we say it is all very well for the Lord to execute judgment. He will do it with perfect justice. But we are far from perfect. We are not fit to do so. And this can very easily be an excuse to save us from the pain and distress of pronouncing judgment where the Lord commands it. We often hear of the objectors of allegedly scrupulous people at the bloodthirstiness of Israel of old. But that is hardly the impression we get from the beginning of the book of Judges. Their failure hardly shows bloodthirstiness, rather squeamishness, if not false pity. It is certainly failure to execute judgment on those pronounced accursed by God. I'll read about that in Genesis 15 and 14. But he says to Abraham in that dream, that sleep that he had, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," that is the Egyptians, "and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here," that is to Canaan, "for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." That was in Abraham's day. But it has done, and had done, then, when God had brought his people into Canaan and asked them to drive these people out. If I may add a personal word here, it is to say that I am sure that the note of judgment and of eternal punishment was a necessary ingredient in the early ministry here. It was necessary, I say, to smash what would have remained within the congregation as an element of objection to the full authority of the Word of God. And objection to the Word of God and to the Holy Gospel had to be smashed in this place before the work could proceed. Maybe that is why some men have not made as much headway in their ministries as they might, because consulting their feelings rather than the commands of God's holy word, they have withheld the grimmer side of the truth of God's word from a people they have loved too sentimentally, and have therefore presented to them an unfinished and incomplete picture of God's character and God's nature, not to say his requirement of them. And this is all described in chapter 1 of Judges as history. But chapter 2 begins with a very spiritual reference to the same story. The Lord here in the first verses of our chapter is chiding his people in most moving terms as he tells them of the angel of the Lord going up from Gilgal, near where Israel crossed the Jordan and where the Ark of the Covenant remained, and apparently continued to remain, even remarkably when Israel ascended to Mount Ebal. You remember Joshua chapter 8 verses 30 to 35, when Israel ascended to Mount Ebal to build an altar there and rehearse the law with its promised blessings and cursings. But they did not bring the ark and the tent with them. It remained in the valley. It may be that the action of the angel of the Lord in going up from Gilgal in the Jordan Valley to Bochim near Bethel and the Judean Plateau, the action was to indicate, the angel's action was to indicate that Israel had failed to carry the shrine into the heart of the land. No one says that, but it looks like it to my mind. For we have no word of the Ark of the Tent at all until chapters 20 and 21, and the people in their need are consulting the Lord at Bethel. With no more word of the Ark of the Tent after that, until the Ark and the Tent are found at Shiloh, much further north, at the beginning of 1 Samuel. And the moving thing about these verses is that in chiding Israel for their unfaithfulness and not ridding the land of its vile inhabitants, the Lord is declaring his faithfulness. There's the contrast between them and him. This is the difference between Christians and Christ. And the world sees it, alas. It says that he will never break his covenant with them, nor is that any kind of indulgence on his part. He cannot be untrue to his eternal word, which he has given to this people, because he has loved them with an everlasting love. But you see, it is that very love which obliges him to ordain their chastisement. Which chastisement in this case is the direct result of their failure to drive the Canaanites out of the land. And that result is, namely, that they will remain, that the Canaanites will remain as thorns in their sides, and their gods, their pagan gods, their Baals, will be a snare to Israel all the days of the monarchy, as in fact took place. Hence, eventually, of course, after 400 years of the declining monarchy, the captivity, when their apostasy and their idolatry had reached its full, appalling, and shameful height, and they were carried away to Babylon. And just as it took, now notice this comparison, just as it took 400 years and more for the iniquity of the Canaanite Amorites to come to the fruition of their punishment, as we read of in Genesis 15, so it took Israel and Judah a full 400 years and more of the declining monarchy to come to shameful exile in Babylon. And it would appear from verses 4 and 5 of our chapter that ultimately Israel did bring their sacred shrine up from the valley, and when they did so, they wept at Bochim on account of the Lord's pronouncement of judgment upon them. He was angry with them for their departure from him and their failure to drive out these vile Canaanites. But their tears, as I hinted at during the reading, their tears were too late. In fact, they were not so much tears of repentance as of remorse, when they saw what the result of their sin was bringing upon them. You see, and don't miss this, it was not sin they repented of, but its consequences. You've got to watch, you know, when people say they're repenting and are very tearful after they've landed in trouble. Don't be so sure that it's repentance. It's often nothing more than remorse. You see, it was not sin they repented of, but its consequences which they deplored. And that's a very different thing. In fact, selfish remorse is surely as far removed from true repentance as heaven is from hell. They belong to a different world order altogether. The vilest of souls will be remorseful when they land in trouble. But there's no good sign about that. Far from it. They'll sin as gladly again when they get the chance. Verse 6, notice, commences a recapitulation of what we have already read in Joshua, which we read a year or two ago, Joshua chapter 24, verses 28-31. And that recapitulation reminds us of the fact that while the United Nation of Israel broke the back of Canaanite resistance, as Arthur Kundel, the commentator, puts it, as the United Nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, broke the back of Canaanite resistance by their strategic campaigns to liquidate the south, Joshua chapter 10, and then liquidate the north, Joshua chapter 11. Yet it was left to the individual tribes to complete the rout of these Canaanites, which, as we have seen, they singularly failed to do. And verse 7 of our chapter is one of the saddest that one can read, which is surely typical, is it not, of human history as far as moral and spiritual influence is concerned. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. But after that, where did they go? A leaderless nation soon forgot the influence of its human savior, Joshua. And especially when his henchmen had departed. There is no one or nothing to recall the people to high resolve, except vague recollections of the next generation, of what their fathers told them. But that wasn't enough. Mere telling of the past, short of the power of the inspired word of God, has little effect upon impressionable human nature when, in its heyday, it is most affected by the newest ideas and the latest craze, and doesn't listen to old fogies, of course, but prefers to make the same mistakes as their fathers. The next generation won't listen. And even if they did, where's the power to do what their fathers did? And verse 10 is so shocking that it it almost robs us of speech. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. The fathers apparently had failed even to tell their children about God's wonderful ways that we were reading of this morning. What do you think of that? Isn't that awful? I think it is. What did they tell the next generation about Jehovah God? Of course, they had a teaching session at Mount Ebal as soon as they could mount the Judean Ridge. Read of that, as I said earlier, in Joshua chapter 8. But if there is one thing that this 10th verse should teach us, but which I fear and feel has not yet been learned in our day, it is that one off special occasions can never fortify a people against the incursions of other ideas. Other ideas which are clamant and secular and even worse, superstitious. I despair of a church, national or local, which is geared to leadership of those whose chief qualification for being in the leadership is in their entrepreneurial skills. There's a great deal that one has learned about that during the last 10 years or so in other parts of one's Christian service that I wouldn't dare speak of here. There are those who spend their time devising special events, new slogans. The Church of Scotland is rampant with it, and the literature, the beautiful literature that they produce with all sorts of new ideas. New slogans, original wheezes, and new projects with fancy titles. All because they've lost the way. How infinitely pathetic is our national church today, and so much of its leadership. Leadership? Where's it leading it? Practically into entertainment halls. They're offering us clowning as a means of preaching the gospel. That's the word they use. Printed, I read it today. Clowning. Can you imagine Jesus Christ a clown? Or the Apostle Paul? What madness. If there is one thing the church doesn't need after the special event of the atonement, it is other special events. That special event, the death and resurrection of the Redeemer, was instituted by heaven. By heaven responding to the instigation of Satan's fatal tricks. And the final event of his coming in power and glory will also be staged by heaven. And at that time, which no man yet knows. In between, it is teachers above all
that the church is needing. The last thing in the world, of course, we want to do is to despise entrepreneurial evangelists. Oh, we must preserve a balance as far as that is concerned. And yet, seeing Billy Graham sitting in my home earlier this year, and while I marveled at the fruitfulness of his long ministry, it was our teaching ministry he wanted to speak of, being far from ignorant of it. God has given him his task, and he freely and fully acknowledged that God had given other tasks to other men. And the one thing which absolutely amazes me, and I will want to speak to the various leaders of Israel through the ages about it when we meet on the golden streets, is this, and I want you to take special notice of it. Why there was always so little emphasis throughout Israel's history on teaching the word. The only singular example I can find in the Old Testament, and even that was a special event, is in the reign of good King Jehoshaphat. In fact, it's so important that we must read of it. It is so singular. You'll find it if you care to turn up in Second Chronicles, chapter 17 and the third verse. A most amazing, a most singular passage. 2 Chronicles 17 and 3. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years he walked in the ways that his father David had followed. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of backsliding Israel. The Lord established the kingdom under his control, of course, and as in David's day and Solomon's day, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he had great wealth and honor. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles, the idolatry from Judah. Now listen to this. In the third year of his reign, when he was still a young man, he sent his officials, there are their names, to teach in the towns of Judah. You won't read that anywhere else in the Old Testament. To teach in the towns of Judah. With them were certain Levites and priests, and they taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went round to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. This is singular. But notice the effect. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands surrounding Judah, so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. Some Philistines brought Jehoshaphat, Philistines, if you please, brought Jehoshaphat gifts and silver as tribute, and the Arabs brought him flocks. Can you laugh at that today? 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. Jehoshaphat became more and more powerful. He built forts and store cities in Judah and had large supplies in the towns of Judah. He also kept experienced fighting men in Jerusalem. I must ask the leaders of Israel about that. I would like to ask some of the scholars who write Old Testament commentaries why they haven't commented on that. Isn't that amazing? That's exactly why Israel went astray. All the time. And that's why the Lord has said to us long ago now, concentrate on this. Concentrate on this to the loss of everything else, if necessary. This is the only thing that will build a church. The teaching of God's most holy word. When that teaching and preaching is watered by the prayers of the people. But enough. The rest of our chapter from verse 8 is simply a summary of the story which the book of Judges is to unfold. Much of it very exciting, but on the whole so discouraging that I would not have it read here every Sunday evening. We need a respite from this, as we shall have in Paul's letter to the Romans on alternate Sunday evenings. But you see, what we read here at verse 15, whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them, and they were in great distress. As we read that, we see that that is exactly what was prophesied in that one of the longest chapters in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. And in that chapter, we have in great detail and with devastating effect what will happen to Israel if they turn away from God. We have often read long excerpts. In fact, we read an excerpt from this a week or two ago, to our great dismay, of the Lord's prediction through his servant of the great disasters that would certainly take place if Israel continued to stray from him and from his word. But it all came true, especially in the Babylonian captivity. But indeed, enough of it came true much earlier than that in this present time we're reading of, in the history of the book of Judges. Enough took place then to make its ending as depressing as it is. Look at the last verse, the last two verses of the book of Judges. Look at that. At that time, the Israels left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. This is the verse. In those days Israel had no king, no leader, no prophet, no judge, no leader at all. Everyone did as he saw fit. And it ended in slavery. Of course it ended in slavery. The result was that on account of the Lord's anger with his people, he refused to do for them what he undoubtedly promised Joshua that he would do for him and for Israel when they entered the land. Well, look at this. Look at the first verses of the book of Joshua. Have a look at this. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. No one, said the Lord to Joshua, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go, he says. And then look at the second, Joshua chapter 2 and verse 20. I think I've got the wrong place. Ah, it's Judges 2 and 20, if you please. That's more like it. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. The situation is radically altered because of their failure. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. And the Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua, as he promised to do for Joshua. And this then, you see, is the difference between a project commanded and energized by the Lord and one in which they are left to themselves, as our national church for a long time has really been left to itself. The Lord's not going to lift a little finger to help them drive the Canaanites out, because they have not done their part. What was their part? It was to prove the Lord's power. Are you listening to this? It was to prove the Lord's power by them acting upon its command. What is it we often say? The Lord's commands are his enablings. That's a good word. The Lord's commands are his enablings. If he tells you to do something, then when you do it, you'll be successful. That's what it means. To prove the Lord's power by obeying him. Nothing could be more favorable than this, that the Lord says, go on, test and try me. At the point when you essay to drive these creatures out, you will find all my power backing you up, and you will be able to drive them out. But they refused, largely from complacency. They refused to do their part. They were guilty of disobedience, nothing less. You remember that I mentioned earlier King Jehoash's failure to symbolize the complete destruction of the Syrians by striking his arrows on the ground only three times, when the dying Elisha, the prophet, said, you should have struck five or six times. So you see, It's a 5 or 6 times response that is needed, not a mere 3 times. Well, it was on that occasion. But here, you see, Israel would not even take the arrows in their hand to strike once or twice, but sat back, as if to say, God said he would do it, so let him. And if he doesn't, we can do nothing. Which really means, we will do nothing. Let him do it, if he wills. We won't help him. That's what it's saying. Not in words, not in words. Oh, we never say that in words, but in deeds. How many times people have heard the word of God, and without one word of response, their attitude has been, no, we will not. And all who have said not to God's word, whoever has spoken it, will have to answer for that one day, everyone. This, you see, is just the half-heartedness of the 10 spies. It's that all over again. You remember the spies who feared the giants at Kadesh Barnea, when God said to Israel he would give the Canaanites into their hands and would give them the land and enable them to swallow them up. But you see, of the 12 spies representing the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 against 2, Joshua and Caleb, 10 against 2 said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. So they spread a bad report to the people of the land when they returned from their excursion. They said, it devours those living in it. All the people we saw were of great size. We saw the Nephilim, the giants, the sons of Anak, and we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Now notice this, we looked the same to them. How did they know what they looked like to them? They didn't know a thing, except what they felt within. Ignoring God's word and looking at the situation godlessly. Do you look at situations godlessly as if you weren't there? That was surely, when these 10 spies brought back that was surely the most biased and mistaken judgment of what other people were thinking that ever was. Would God have allowed these Canaanite people to despise the Israelites when he promised he would give Israel power to drive the giants out? You know, so often our fears of people, especially of opposers, are pure projections of our own cowardice. Someone looks penetratingly at us, and we think they're about to eat us up, when all the time they're either cringing themselves and trying to put a brave face on it, or else they're waiting for us to smile, when they will at once smile in return. We don't know. We think we know what people are thinking. We do not. The trouble is, you see, that we often find ourselves at the sharp end of God's gracious power, and simply through whatever combination of sad and disobedient circumstances seizes us, we refuse to throw the switch which will actually set the whole engine of God's demolition of our enemies in motion. He's wanting us to act. And we won't. And the thing is, you see, that God doesn't flaunt his power. He loves, did you know that? It's not always true, but it's true in our day. Well, how do I know that it's true in our day? Because Jesus is sitting, waiting. He's waiting, we were telling the little ones this morning. God doesn't flaunt his power. He loves to keep it hidden. He loves to keep it hidden. But it's there. Although often the only proof that it is there is his word, his naked word, which you believe or you don't. And if you don't, then nothing in the world is going to happen at all, as if God had died or was helpless. He's waiting on us. He's waiting. He's waiting on us. That's why God seems so small today to people. Because we don't believe he has the power to do the things he says he's longing to do. I'm thinking of 350 men of God gathering together in the centre of Scotland. How did that start? It started small. But it started because God said one day to me in the mildest voice imaginable, I could almost have missed it. He said, could you arrange for a handful of men to meet in the center of Scotland to discuss the things of the kingdom? Yes, Lord, that's a very simple thing to do.